There is something really neat about all of the elements of a worship service sort of working together, and especially if it happens in ways you may not expect. I did not mean for everything to be Psalms-oriented this morning, but it just so happened that the wrap-up of the Matthew class was going to be focusing on the 27th Psalm. Our sermon this morning is going to be based in the 134th Psalm. And the two songs that Scott picked for our opening songs this morning were both based in the Psalms as well. I did not grow up really paying attention to the Psalms very much in the church where I came from. That was one of those books that we would look at for a couple of messianic prophecies, and that was kind of about it. But it's, you know, it's full of people's feelings and stuff like that, and maybe, you know, a bunch of crying and tears, and from, you know, a Texas church that doesn't always translate. So I had to come to an appreciation of the Psalms as an adult, and I had to come to an appreciation for how it addresses some things that are necessary in all of us and our journey of faith. And so I'm very thankful this morning that that it happened to get so much focus this morning. Again, some of it had nothing to do with what I was doing. It was just a confluence of events. This series that we've been looking at on the Psalms of Ascent have been quite uplifting to me, and I'm glad that we were able to focus on it. I think that there were some benefits that came from it. And if you're unfamiliar with what the Psalms of Ascent are about, they have a lot to do with the church. Now, I'm going to make that point a little bit more clearly later, but I want to say that at the beginning because it is important for us to realize that we are under the new covenant. And there are some things that were spoken under the old covenant that were true about those people at that time, and we are making application of those things under our appropriate covenant today. And so they did a lot of things under the Old Testament worship that we really just cannot replicate the exact same way, including the instruments that they would play at the temple when they were being played by the priesthood. Well, we don't have a temple, we don't have a priesthood, so we don't have those instruments. But we do use an instrument. We use our hearts. That's something that we all have. The commandments we can see in the New Testament teach us that we're supposed to be observing those things and going through that musical worship using our voices. Well, we're teaching and we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like we can read about in the New Testament. And yet there is some connectivity to the Old Testament, but we're using it in a slightly different way. Prayer. There's a lot of prayers in the Old Testament that are very instructive for us. They help us to understand prayer quite a bit. The Psalms have a lot of prayers. We'll be talking about prayer this morning. But we have something slightly different about our prayers because we are able to appeal to the Father through Jesus' name. And that's an important consideration. And I'm not saying that the Old Testament prayers were not valuable. I'm saying that we are able to look at these things even through the New Covenant. Even when we're the Old Testament had the Passover meal that would involve the elements like what we're going to be observing and the memorial meal that Jesus instituted. And we'll have a chance to do that in a little bit. Instead of being free from Egypt, we're being freed from sin by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And those of us who have taken part in that, we're able to memorialize what he did in the Lord's Supper as he instructed. They had the tithe. Well, we don't have a tithe. But we do give of what we have been prospered for the benefit of not only the saints, but also the spread of the gospel in different places. And so there are so many of these things that had shadows in the Old Testament, but the reality of those things we can find about, we can read about in the New. And part of what's going to help us to do that is paying attention to God's Word, which is what we're going to be doing this morning. Go ahead and turn to the 134th Psalm, and we'll begin there in just a moment. I said this series on the Psalms of Ascent. I'm very thankful that we were able to pay attention to that this year. We're at one of the short ones, so when we get to it, we'll be reading it as a whole and also looking at some individual parts. But the Psalms of Ascent are a subdivision within the entirety of the Book of Psalms, and they all have some similarities. They go from 120 to 134. Of course, we're at the very end now, so 134. They vary in form. They don't always have the same structure, but they do have a theme. They all do begin. The superscription for all of them is the Psalms of Ascent, or a psalm of steps or degrees. And many scholars are pretty convinced that these were used in Jewish liturgy. So they would be sung, according to the largest understanding, of the people who were traveling. They were pilgrim songs that the people would sing on their way to Jerusalem during the three times that they were supposed to be ascending Zion's hill during the year. We can read about those instructions for them to meet together in that manner. The nation would also be able to think about this idea of ascent of Zion's hill as they returned from Babylonian captivity. And so while they might have had an initial application, that is to the people who are going to be traveling to Jerusalem from just all over the country during the time of the United Kingdom, but even after the divided kingdom, when they were coming back or after the scattering and the returning, they would have an opportunity to be singing these songs anew. Here they were ascending Zion's hill. They were going back to where they had to be. And so they would take on a different character. A lot of people have also said there's a possibility that they were singing these songs when they were ascending the steps of the altar. We don't really know that for sure, but it's distinctly possible. But in any way we think about these psalms, they are about getting closer to God and getting closer to his people. Last month, we read a psalm that was focused on the blessing of peace that would be connected to the priesthood that had made atonement possible. And so we talked about the blessing of peace. And think about that for just in the scope of what these Psalms of Ascent were about. You have everybody being able to gather together at the temple, and you would have the high priest right in front of them, and everyone's there, and everyone's getting along, and it's a great positive example of exactly what we're supposed to do as a nation. And so in this one, we're going to see some other applications that are useful for us, because when we think about what Zion is in these songs, Zion is a picture for the church in a lot of ways. That is God's perfect relationship that he had planned with his people. This metaphor for this relationship and the people who were in that relationship is what Zion sort of comes to mean. When you think about how many of our hymns that we sing today have Zion either in the title or in the words, that's not talking about literally going to Jerusalem. It's talking about us in the church and our relationship with God as it continues to not only improve but deepen. So the Psalms of Ascent are applicable to the church as the ultimate incarnation of Zion. In the church, we have a lot of different roles for service, and some of those roles are kind of anonymous roles. There are a lot of things that people do, and they don't often get a lot of prime time focus. They accomplish a great deal of what goes on here, and they do so behind the scenes. And there's a value to continuing to do that dedicated work, even if there is no fanfare for your service. But God has blessed us all with so much that the only right response in us is to praise him and ask him to continue to take care of us, even if we are working quietly and not getting a lot of attention for the benefit that we provide. So I said go ahead and turn to the 134th Psalm, and we're going to read that. It's not going to take long. It's only three verses. It's very short. But I want us to think about how this song might sound to these people who have gathered in Jerusalem to be close to God. They're among his people. And here the very end of the Psalms of Ascent are as such. Behold, or look, or pay attention. Bless Yahweh, all servants of Yahweh, who serve by night in the house of Yahweh. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. As the sun was setting in Jerusalem, as all of God's nation had gathered, here you have the night servants being addressed in this hymn, in this song, in this call of praise. The people who were rarely seen, the people who are rarely seen, are often providing so much, not only in the way of service, but also in providing blessings to the God who saves us and takes care of us. I think this is a very neat psalm when we think about its applicability to the church. The fact that there are so many people who serve and don't get any credit, nor do they seek any credit for the things that they do. This morning when Axel was talking about the men who were serving in our service, in our worship service this morning, those are the people who we might see and be able to see. We hear their voices, we see their faces, and we say amen when they are praying, or we're singing along with them, we're taking some direction from them. But none of those things would be possible if it wasn't for the work of so many other people who really we don't see. There are people who are here throughout the week who take care of things. The fact that we have the heater that works so that we're not freezing. The fact that we have enough light to be able to see. The fact that we're able to have the water cooler. The fact that we're able to have classes downstairs. There are so many things that happen that we don't think about the people who are doing that work. And yet here you have a psalm that stops and considers not only the work of the people who are doing that, but also the appropriateness of their blessing. And so this morning, I want to kind of think about some application of these things, not only in the original context, but also to make some application to us, hopefully to bolster our appreciation for those people who serve anonymously. The first thing I want to notice with you this morning is that even God's anonymous servants working overnight in the temple still bless him. So the first verse of Psalm 134, and if you want to keep a marker here, we will be coming back to Psalm 134, but looking at verse 1 by itself, behold, bless Yahweh, all servants of Yahweh, who serve by night in the house of Yahweh. Working as a servant in God's temple would be a blessing in any capacity, even if they were somebody who worked overnight. Most of the activity that was happening at the temple would be happening during the day. So it stands to reason that these night servants would just be less noticeable. You did have some things that were going on overnight. They would leave the lamp that was lit overnight. They had to make sure there was enough oil in that. But most of the things that went on during the temple, the busyness, was all happening during the day. But if you want to have all that stuff ready for the day, you also have to make sure all the stuff is getting taken care of at night. And anyone who has ever worked overnight in any capacity knows the importance of those invisible helpers who make the day shift possible. Now, if you've ever worked the night shift, you know how it feels. You say, I make this place run during the day. They come in the morning and everything's all ready to go, and I don't get any thanks for any of that kind of stuff. No one ever thanks me for the work that we do overnight. I remember many years ago in another lifetime when dinosaurs roamed the earth, I worked overnight stocking at Walmart, which is a great job for the homeless insane, which is about how I was at the time. But I just remember the amount of work that we did to make sure the store was ready for the morning shift. But I also remember the only things we ever heard from anybody was what we had done wrong, how something was done wrong, and we would get in a whole lot of trouble. There was never any thanks for all the work that we did overnight. And knowing some of the people who preferred to work those shifts, they did not invite a lot of thanks. They invited a lot of conflict. But this idea of you get an appreciation for all the things that happen during the day because you come into work and everything is all ready to go. And you don't think about the fact that somebody had to do that to make sure that you were ready to serve in your capacity in the more public-facing arena. Another thing I want to think about in this is something perhaps strange. We don't often consider the idea that humans can bless God, but we can announce his nature. Blessing is not always just a conference of goodness from the greater to the lesser, because it can also be an admission of the state of someone, of being blessed. Think about it this way. When Jesus prays that we should be calling for God's name to be hallowed, hallowed or holy or set apart be your name, are we making God's name hallowed? Are we making his name holy? No. God's name is holy. That's how it is. What we're doing is we are admitting that, and we are making that true in the way that we live. The same is true here. We're not blessing God. We're not making him blessed. What we are doing is we are admitting his blessed character and nature. And I want to look at a couple of examples. Like I said, you can keep a marker here, but if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have an interesting example of this same concept. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, we know from the New Testament, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you were to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he has given you. Again, if we're not used to that kind of phrasing, it can sound a bit strange. So, well, I don't bless God. He's the one who's blessing the nation. But here, in this case, he says, when you realize how much you have been blessed, you bless him. You announce his quality of being blessed. So Israel was called to bless God in response to all he had done for them in providing the land of Canaan and even taking care of them during the wilderness. Only seeing blessing as giving to others can make it seem like a reverse of what is happening. But in response to all the blessing that he had given his people, they were called to speak about his character and his nature of being blessed. And so remembering God's goodness and providence would help these people remain loyally obedient. This whole thing is predicated on that you're going to keep his commandments. Why? Because of everything he has done for you. And when you get to that spot where you look around, you say, man, things are all right. They're going pretty well. He said, make sure you bless God in that moment. First Chronicles has some similar language. Of course, David using that similar language when talking about God's provision of Solomon, his son, to be king over Israel. And of course, the people followed suit and also were able to bless God in that. In Ezekiel chapter 20, I want to think about this idea of service and humble service. Ezekiel, the prophet to the people when they were in exile in Babylon, had a lot to say about the failures of the people in falling into idolatry. Ezekiel spoke quite a bit about what God was about to do to Jerusalem and the temple, and he had a lot to say about what the future of their restoration might look like. So starting in verse 33, the prophet says to the people, "As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. I'll bring you to the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the land of into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you from the rebels, those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of this land where they will sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, go, serve everyone his idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land, there I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions, the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when you bring when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of all the nations. And you will know that I am Yahweh when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. Being a servant on God's holy mountain was a promised blessing after a time of correction. Using language very reminiscent of the Exodus, the prophet spoke about God's wrath and his salvation that he was going to accomplish with the people. His wrath and his expulsion of the people would allow him to bless those who desired to return to him with an attitude of ready service, when they wanted to be loyal servants of his. And so when we serve in God's presence, any position is an honor, because we're not deserving of any of it. The history of Israel was one of failure and of idolatry. And the idea that God was promising to bring them back at all was a gracious offer that they did not deserve. Now, if you think about this, the nation of Israel, as a political body, never did return back to the land of Israel. The nation that had been the northern people were taken away by Assyria, 722. They did not return as a people. They became the Samaritans over time. And so the application of these verses is not just to people who were Jewish. In the New Testament, we can see all of these promises that were made to the northern nation of Israel. These apply to the Gentiles. And so here he says, go serve your idols, and in a while, I'm going to bring you in, I'm going to cleanse you from all those things, and you're going to be my humble servants who want to serve in my mountain. That is the New Testament. That is the gospel outreach to the Gentiles. And if you think about that, you think about any Gentile who would come to a faith in God through Christ, he's going to look at his old deeds and his failures and go, I don't deserve the salvation I've been provided. I don't deserve what he's done. He has made it so I was able to overcome all that stuff. And now I can be a loyal servant. I can be a lowly servant in his mountain. Do you think he's going to complain about having a small role? Do you think that she is going to be mad that they don't have top billing when they talk about the people who are members? They don't care. They're happy. And that should be our attitude as well. There are no small servant roles in the church. There are people who have been saved from their failures, and they serve in whatever God needs them to do. I want to look at another point with you this morning, and that is to think about the manifestation of God's presence. It was worthy of respect and blessing. So coming back to our text in the 134th Psalm, again, verse 2, not long reading. Verse 2. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless Yahweh. Gathering in Jerusalem on Zion's heights was like being close to the source of God's blessing for his people. This repetition for the people to bless Yahweh for his goodness would make a lot of sense when the temple was within sight. They are literally there, able to see this. And he says, just lift up your hands. Praise God for what he has done. The sanctuary was the place where God had told his people to associate with his presence when he dwelt among his people. Was he literally in that box? No. Was he literally there behind the curtain? Well, no. But he had put his presence there enough that they were supposed to treat it as holy, and if they didn't, there were consequences for it. And so here, he says, I want you to think about my presence, and when you are remembering who I am, remember to bless me for the things that I have done. Addressing God in prayer is appealing to his presence, which was, in this case, symbolized by the temple. The notion of lifting up the hands to the sanctuary doesn't pretend that God lives in the temple, but understands that the true sanctuary is in heaven, but here they had a physical manifestation of it. And of course, the 28th Psalm has a very similar kind of phrasing. Appealing to God's domain, more often than not, was appealing to him for his salvation. This idea of thinking about God and his sanctuary and his holy habitation, even Jonah prayed using similar language when he was in the belly of the fish. This idea of hoping his prayer comes before God's presence. He doesn't mean Jerusalem and the temple. He means in heaven. He means where God truly dwells. Again, keeping a marker here, the 134th Psalm, in Leviticus chapter 9. I want to think about some other imagery that's kind of unexpected. Or let me say it this way. If we're familiar with some of this language from other places, the way it is used in the 134th Psalm is slightly unexpected. Because more often than not, when you have someone who's lifting up their hands to bless, it's not the night servants blessing the sanctuary. It's going to be the priests who are blessing the people. And so when you read in Leviticus chapter 9, for example, starting in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And this is the preamble to the sin of Nadab and Abihu, where they decide they're going to take matters in their own hands, and they end up paying the ultimate price for doing so. It is here in this moment when the temple has just been consecrated and the priests have just been consecrated, when God's presence has shown up, that they decide they're going to play around with this. But even before that, in consecrating the temple, Aaron lifted his hands to bless the people as their intercessor. The tabernacle was this original physical manifestation or symbol of God's presence among his people. But that presence had a lot of requirements. It had a lot of costs associated with it. The high priest provided atonement, and he represented God to the people. And also vice versa, he was to be a representative of the people in God's presence to make sure that they had forgiveness available. God's presence in this moment, this is the first time that he has filled the tabernacle in this way. This is a demonstration of his approval and his willingness to be among his imperfect people. Now, the presence of God was meant to strike awe in the people, but also to show that Aaron's consecration was valid along with the consecration of the temple. The sacrificial system only worked due to God's grace. And it involved the tabernacle, the structure, the priests, and all who worked in it. Therefore, this whole system, at this point, he is setting up and he is, in a way, kind of turning the engine on. He's cranking it up. This is when it really gets going. This is a big deal to the people. And in that moment, you've got the high priest blessing the people. So when you get to the 134th Psalm, talking about the night crew kind of lifting up their hands and blessing the blessing the sanctuary, it kind of catches you off guard a little bit and says, well, that's a bit of a reversal. I want to see another place where we might see some of this idea. Over in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44. In Jesus' final address is recorded in Luke, him explaining everything that had happened to him as being the fulfillment of Scripture. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. When you get to the beginning of Acts, you have kind of a recap of these things, kind of from a slightly different perspective, as we talk about the work of the apostles that would go from here. But the apostles, in this, we can see, were important for this new spiritual sanctuary that God was building in Jerusalem. Zion was not going to be a physical place. It was going to be a spiritual relationship that had prophesied to begin at Jerusalem, where the old Zion had been. These men would be kind of be the foundation, along with Jesus, who was the Messiah, of this new temple concept. Of course, being a spiritual thing. We can read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, and also Revelation chapter 21. But in this case, Jesus is blessing his apostles as more than just a high priest, as the Messiah himself. The work that these men would be accomplishing would be the fulfillment of what God had planned since the beginning of the universe. They knew that this was an important work. And God providing a blessing for them through Jesus would give them the right mentality to take on the seriousness of the things that were going on, to provide them the help they needed. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, but now they were going to take that message of the resurrected Messiah to a hostile environment, and they would not have Jesus on their side. So Jesus blessing them was obviously something that they would need, which is really interesting. Because in a way, you can say that what he was doing was blessing the sanctuary that was being built. The third point I want to look at with you this morning is that true blessings really come from God who created and sustains the entirety of the universe. The last verse in the 134th Psalm, verse 3, may Yahweh bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. The loyal relationship that God offers his people includes blessings associated with coming into his presence. While most of the focus of this very short psalm has been on the people blessing God and his sanctuary, there's also a call for God to be blessing his people in response. Now, this is not a transactional relationship. This is not, we've blessed you, therefore you have to bless us. That's not what this is about. This is about loyalty and the relationship of loyalty that he maintains with his people. God's ability to bless his people is connected to his position as the creator of heaven and earth. We're so small in relation to everything around us. The world, the universe, and if you ever sat outside and looked at the stars, you just realize we are so insignificant by comparison. When you think about the entirety of the world and all the blessings that are around us, when you say, I don't have a lot. And sometimes when we're thinking about wanting to take care of other people, we're struck by the fact that I wish I had more to give to help other people that we know that are in need. I've only been given so much by God. I have to use that well, but I don't have everything. In this, God is not limited by any of those things. As the Creator, he has access to everything. There is no blessing that we need that he cannot provide for us. He is the author of everything that could be used as a blessing. And his goodness is infinitely higher than any other human being. And so this call for God to be blessing his people is a reminder of exactly who he is and the position that he maintains so that he can do that better than any human being. Of course, there are other psalms that talk about this, the one that was read by Rahit earlier. This is why we don't rely on human beings for all of the goodness that we are able to take advantage of, because they are so small, they don't even live very long. God, of course, is the creator, and he's eternal, and so we rely on him for those things. Go ahead and look in Deuteronomy chapter 26. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, it is interesting to me that there are calls for God to bless his people after they have done what they could. And starting in verse 1, it talks about the ways that they are to be speaking about giving back to God. Starting in verse 1, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it. Then you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you bring in from your land that Yahweh your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket. Go to the place where Yahweh your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who was in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to Yahweh my God that I have entered the land which Yahweh swore to our fathers to give us.' And the high priest shall take, and the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh your God. You shall answer and say before Yahweh your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became great, mighty, and populous nation. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, Yahweh, have given me. And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God, and worship before Yahweh your God. And you, and the Levite, and the alien who is among you, shall rejoice in the good which Yahweh your God has given you and your household. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, and the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before Yahweh your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also given it to the Levite, to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten any of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of Yahweh my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me." Now, verse 15. "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." Being blessed by God so abundantly makes us responsible to give back to him with thankfulness. There is a value in considering and even saying all that God has done for us when we are actively returning a portion back to him. Because without active thankfulness, we can get this ridiculous and arrogant idea that all that we have is by our own hands, that we made all this happen, or that we collected all these things, or we did all this ourselves. He says, when you give back, you need to remember everything that God gave you. And talk about that. Say it out loud if you need to. In this case, they were to say it out loud. When we give to others out of God's blessings, we can also pray that he maintains his providence for us. The point of trusting God is not supporting others without a safety net. I think that's important to take into consideration. But remembering that God is always our protector. When we are doing right by sharing with other people with what he has blessed or what he's given us, we can turn around and it's okay to say, and I'm asking you to be okay and make sure I'm okay in this. We can read some similar things, and I don't have it on the overhead, but in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, I don't want you to give more than you have. This is not so that they're rich and you're poor, and it's okay to say, I have given to them and done what is right. And then what does he say? And God will take care of you. He provides seed for the sower and food. This idea that God will make sure that you are going to get through this okay. It is okay to give and then ask God to remember you in his goodness. One last passage I want to look at with you is in Acts chapter 17. I know that this is going in a kind of a different direction. We've been talking about something that was inherently connected to the people of Israel, that was expanded toward the Gentiles later on. But I want to notice how important this idea that God blesses from heaven and earth is, even when speaking to people who did not come from a Jewish background. And starting in verse 22, famous sermon that was given at the Areopagus. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world, all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God's blessing that he was providing from Zion was more than just a physical temple. Paul's explanation of God's work with human beings showed that he was not reliant on the service or the craft of human beings. The fact that God was reaching out, the fact that Paul here is telling these Gentiles that God was reaching out to them, shows that God's blessings from heaven were universal and they were necessary for every human being. The one who made heaven and earth provided repentance, and he shows salvation, or makes salvation available through his son Jesus. There is no greater blessing that can be provided for all human beings than forgiveness and hope of eternity in God's presence. So God, as the creator of the universe and all the things in it, it led to this point. His most precious gift of his son was provided not only for us to have taken advantage of it, but also all those who can. When we think about all that he's done for us, what is going to be our attitude? Are we going to serve him humbly and take part in all of the blessings that he has promised us? Are we going to be a lowly servant and do the things that are necessary? This next year, one of the things that we're going to be talking about, the elders talked about this idea of, I want to be a worker. We sing that song, but is that really our attitude? And do we want to be a worker only if we are given certain kinds of attaboys or certain kinds of recognition? Or will we be a worker even like the anonymous ones? Are we going to be blessing God who has provided us so much from his holy sanctuary? This idea that he has reached out and made, he does not need what we provide him. We need to give to him, and then we need to remember him when we do that. Are we going to take advantage of this greatest gift that he has provided, the gift of his son and the salvation that we have through him? Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't really thought about those things, the first time you've considered some of that, if maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about the idea of blessing God, and you want to learn more about what the Bible says, we want to have that conversation with you. We want to talk about what the Bible says, because the Bible tells you the truth. It tells you the truth about life. It tells you the truth so you can change, so that your whole life can change. But if you know these things already, and you've heard these things, and you probably know what you need to do, Now, if you know these things, you know the truth, and you can say that truth out loud. Jesus is the King. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He is God's ultimate gift. And you might know that what you need to do, which is to say, I'm going to follow him forever, and I'm going to turn everything over to him. I'm going to be his loyal servant. I know what he's done for me, and I am going to be on his side. I'm going to obey his commandments, and I'm going to take his message with me wherever I go. But you might know that you need to change something more fundamental than just your attitude. You might need to change something more fundamental than just how you use your resources. If you know you need to change something more fundamental than that, that's what baptism is. Because it's asking God to raise you up, because you're going to have your old life crucified on the cross with Jesus and buried in the waters of baptism, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will make you into a brand new person, ready for a life of loyal obedience. The first two Psalms we talked about this morning came from the Psalms, but here I think it's worthwhile to think about the fact that no matter what we're going through, we can trust in Jesus. If this morning you have not put your trust in him and you know you need to, there's an opportunity. If at one time you said you were going to trust Jesus and you have not done so, there's an opportunity to make that right this morning as we stand and as we sing.